Thank you, Pastor, and thank you, church. I want to give honor to my mother tonight, who's here. I love you, Mom. She does pretty good work, doesn't she? You're supposed to say amen right there. All right. We'll get on the same page by that. In 1967, in Tulsa, Oklahoma, the UPCI General Conference was taking place, and during one of the preliminary board meetings, the General Superintendent, Arthur T. Morgan, as the meeting started to convene, told the General Secretary, Stanley Warren Chambers, these last words, "I want you to take notes on everything I have to say." And just as the Secretary, Brother Stanley Chambers, took the paper pad and the pen and started to record the date and the time, Brother Morgan, the General Superintendent, fell forward with his head falling into his arms on the table, having suddenly died without warning. Thousands had convened in Tulsa for this general conference, and they were devastated by the news of Brother Morgan's untimely death. But the constituency of the United Pentecostal Church shortly elected Stanley W. Chambers, who was at the time serving as the General Secretary since the merger in 1945, to the office of Superintendent. Though Brother Chambers could have not fathomed this turn of events when he left his home in St. Louis for the annual convention, God had certainly prepared this faithful servant for his new role as leader of one of the largest oneness Pentecostal organizations in the world. At that general conference in Tulsa, Brother Chambers preached an inaugural message that came to define his administration, entitled, "Can the United Pentecostal Church Survive the Onslaught of History?" I'm borrowing from his title, and I ask you tonight, can the church survive the church? Because if you look at history, history will tell you that it can't. But tonight, with the help of God, with the authority of his word, perhaps we can make a little history, but not allowing history to define us. Would you turn your Bibles to our opening text in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 9. You see, we as human beings, we have a tendency to make the same mistake over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9 speaks to this pattern of human beings. "The thing that hath been is that which shall be." In other words, what happened last time will happen again. "And that which is done is that which shall be done." What you did last time will be done again, and there is no thing new under the sun. In other words, history repeats itself. Verse 10, "Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new?" The answer is no. "It hath already been of old time which was before us, because people are people, and people have a pattern, both good and bad, that repeats itself over and over and over again." Verse 11 says, "There is no remembrance of the former things." We forget what just happened, and we enter right into the same situations. "There's no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come, or those that shall come thereafter." As we consider this text in context of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Solomon was talking about how foolish mankind can be in our inability to avoid repeating history. But then if we continue to read in chapter 2, it goes on to say, true wisdom only comes from God. And he summarizes it with, is essentially, without God, life is pointless because we're made of flesh, and this flesh is prone to fail and irrevocably stuck in a repeatable pattern of mistakes and bad choices. Without God, there is no hope. But with God, the Bible says that all things are possible. Would you pray with me that we would break the chain of history, even here tonight? God, we put our lives and our future in your hands tonight because we know that we are not equipped. Lord, if it was up to us, this thing would have all been broken apart in a mess a long time ago. But God, you have kept us here. You have kept us in your favor. You have kept us in your love. And God, we're not going to make it without you. And tonight, God, we ask that your word would speak to us, that we would be able to look at the past and learn from it as a means to change the direction of our future. It's in Jesus' name. Can you say amen tonight?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Tonight, God would have us to go on a trip back in time to consider the past as a means to direct our future. It's been said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And there's many other famous quotes whose sentiment is the same, such as, each time history repeats itself, the price goes up. As I was searching for similar quotes, I was quite shocked when I came across the next one. I was shocked for two reasons. One, I was shocked because the quote in the database of famous quotes so precisely captured what is the thought behind tonight's message. And number two, because it was a quote from Frank Bartleman. You might be asking yourself, well, who's Frank Bartleman? Well, he was part of the Azusa Street Revival that took place back in 1906. You know, tonight might start to feel a little bit more like a history class than a sermon, but bear with me. How can we learn from our past except we study it? It was 1906 in the streets of Los Angeles and what came to be known as the Azusa Street Revival. And that revival, that period in time, that place would become the tipping point for the second greatest outpouring of the Holy Ghost the world had ever known. It was the beginning of the revival that still is today turning traditional Christianity on its head as people experience the power of being born of the water and the Spirit. And it was Frank Bartleman's personal diary and regular reports in holiness publications that has now become the most complete and reliable record of what actually happened in Los Angeles from 1906 to 1909. Furthermore, his writings in various periodicals and newspapers carried the message of Pentecost around the world, lighting fresh fires of the Spirit as they went. And it was Frank Bartleman who was quoted saying, "History repeats itself. As revival almost always begins among the laity or people without title or position." He said the ecclesiastical leaders seldom welcome reformation because the present leaders are too comfortably situated, as a rule, to desire innovation that might require sacrifice on their part. And God's fire only falls on sacrifice. An empty altar receives no fire. Frank Bartleman said, "History repeats itself." He said that revival almost always begins among the people, not among the platform, not those with title, not those with position. What history do you think he was talking about? Well, let me help you answer that. He's referring to the history of the church. Since it was birthed in Acts chapter 2, the history of Christianity, you might say. In fact, but even before the book of Acts, Jesus didn't go to the Bible colleges to call 12 men that would become the vessels through which he would use to give us the word of God, the New Testament. No, Jesus called an everyday people. True revival doesn't come from the top down, it comes from the bottom up. God manifest in the flesh chose fishermen, tax collectors, and tradesmen who had no degrees, no titles, no special position of influence in their communities. So even from the beginning, God found people who were just hungry for something more, even though they didn't know what more was. And through their hunger, God reveals himself in this truth, and That revelation and truth causes a spiritual uprising that displaces the old organization that isn't ready and willing to go past their traditions. This pattern is as old as time itself, and it's repeated itself time and time again. And at some level, Jesus himself established the pattern when he brought us the plan of salvation that went against everything that the established religion understood. And like history will tell you, many of that day wouldn't be open to the new message, even when God himself preaches it to you. So thinking about history, we're going to ask history a few questions tonight. First question is, what happened to the New Testament church after it was birthed? What happened after Jesus said, go make disciples, and his resurrected flesh rose into the clouds? Well, in part, we can read about what happened next in the many letters that were written to the churches in our Bible. Within the epistles, the letters to the churches, many which were written by Paul, like the letter he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, where he says, how is it that you who once served God now turn back to your old ways, bringing yourselves back into bondage? Or the warning he wrote in the letter to the church in Philippi, warning them of those who have turned away, now becoming enemies of the cross. So even from the very, very, very beginning, the first generation of Pentecost, of the New Testament church, of Christianity, struggled as people diverted a different way, went against the teachings. The first generation. So from the very beginning, even in those early years, history shows one consistent theme, that man is very capable of forming our own version of truth that is not truth at all. So the next question we ask history is, what happened to the church after the apostles were gone? Well, historians estimate that somewhere around 100 AD, plus or minus 10 years, those men who walked with Jesus walked no more, being in the grave. And it's in this time frame that history would show a record of distinctive new doctrines that started to splinter off from the church that was born in Acts chapter 2. The time period being between 90 AD and 140 AD shows four distinct groups or denominations that came to pass. The Ebionites were Jewish Christians who continued to hold on to their Jewish culture and identity, but they held on to it so much that it affected their understanding and ability to apply the gospel to their lives. They were trying to live the law and the New Testament. The Gnostic movement was the fastest growing group in the second century, because they combined elements of Christianity with other forms of religion, such as Oriental and Greek. Their name itself means knowledge, and they believed that understanding of salvation was knowledge that only could come from a higher power, and only if one was endued with supernatural power to understand the concept of it could they be saved. Their concepts of higher enlightenment being very similar to those taught in some Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, a higher consciousness, so to speak. The Marcion group began with a man named Marcion, similar to Gnostics, but different in that they believed that God was comprised of two entities, mixing in some Greek philosophy or some of their past heritage. They believed in an evil God who created the world and gave the law, the Old Testament, and then a good God who came to fix the mess that the evil God created. Macroon's faith taught faith in Jesus Christ as the higher God, and that Jesus was for salvation, and they practiced baptism in the name of Jesus to get rid of the mess that the old bad God created. They didn't understand that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament robed in flesh. And so they broke off the mainstream, forming yet another denomination. I know this is a lot of history, but hang with me, because this historical pattern from 2,000 years ago is still taking place today. In our analysis of the first 100 years of Christianity, the last group I want to share with you stands alone from the other three, yet they are separate from the mainstream of early Christianity, being different. The Montism group of believers is named after a presbyter named Montius from a region in Asia Minor, and this group's unique because their separation from mainstream wasn't for deviation from the scriptures. Their notoriety was based on the emphasis they put on personal holiness, as they felt like the mainstream of this New Testament church was embracing worldliness and departing from the doctrine. They put a major emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, accused the mainstream of marginalizing the miraculous gifts such as prophecy and speaking in tongues. Their opponents alleged that the Montius presented themselves as if they were God or the Holy Ghost as they spoke from God in the first person, which today we know can be true when a message in tongues and interpretation is given. Montius was also very outspoken in the reform of the ecclesiastical structure of the church, or as the organizational chart, you might say. He recognized that as organizations grew, their hierarchical clergy formed powerful structures, and he preached for a deconstructed church where every believer was a high priest endued with power. And while their stand for biblical truth set them apart in a direction much closer to God and ourselves today, over time, some Montius became extremists in punishing their own bodies and seeking favor of God through works going beyond the bounds of Scripture, leading to a form of legalism. They believed in one God whose name was Jesus, but even with full truth, mankind somehow started to interpret things in his own power, in his own ways, and those who were once saved by grace were now saved by works. In Brother Bernard's book on a History of Christian Doctrine, he describes a circular pattern of church history, similar to what happened in the epistles the years immediately after the time when the disciples' ministry on earth took place. This circular pattern starts with a great burst of spirit-filled revelation and numerical growth, followed by a falling away into false doctrine. As time goes on, proliferation of more false doctrine takes center stage, and then God looks for an individual to help him restore what was once lost. As we look past the first and second centuries, the historical records would indicate that by 300 AD, no quantifiable mass of people believed the truth that had been given on the day of Pentecost. The church that was born no longer had a mailing address. They didn't have an identifiable doctrine. It isn't to say that there was truly no one with truth. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, "On this rock I will build my church." And speaking of the revelation of who Jesus is, he went on to say, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So as a matter of faith, we can affirm that God has always had a people, but history would tell us that for over 1,000 years, there's no historical record of them. There's not enough of them to put a pin on a map. So thinking about the circular pattern of church history, if you've ever drawn a circle, then you know as you draw the line, it starts going away from where you started. But as you continue to draw the circle, eventually it starts to turn back in a direction that's headed to its origination point. And as history does show a pattern of God restoring this truth that we hold so dear today, step by step, God gives revelation to an individual, and that sparks a new fire, and that fire grows until it forms a movement, and that movement organizes. And then man gets comfortable in his ways, but God is still wanting to move the circle a little closer to where it started. And so an individual gets a revelation, a new understanding, a new experience, and that sparks a fire, that fire grows, and established traditions just not willing to change, so the new group is formed. And that group grows until it's so big it needs an organization and puts structure around it, and another denomination is born. And this process repeats itself over and over and over. This circle pattern has repeated itself so many times, so many splintering groups forming yet another group, only to divide again down the road. If you want to know the question, why is there so many denominations, it's a circular pattern that we're speaking of tonight. I know we talk about denominations, but the concept of denominations isn't anywhere in the Bible. Mankind created that. The Bible only prescribes one concept, a single body being the body of Christ, the church. We can read the letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "There is one body, one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." That's the only denomination that God knows. When we consider Ephesians chapter 4, you could even ask yourself, well, why is he writing that? Well, it's just to affirm what we understand. No, take a few steps back to verse 1 of chapter 4, Ephesians verse 4. He's trying to untangle a mess where there's division starting to form. A splintering group is about to take a new direction away from the direction that they were given. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is not two bodies. You may have disagreements. We might not all see thing eye to eye, but you splintering off does not make you the body of Christ. There's one body, not many. Can anyone guess why we're studying history tonight? Because history repeats itself. And if we're not careful, if we don't work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, the odds are against us, because history says 85% of the time, man deviates from the Word of God. And that 85% doesn't leave the church, they just form another one. They don't throw everything out, they just throw something out. How do I know 85% of the time mankind will mess up? I'm glad you asked. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. In fact, you can put your fingers on chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me give you a synopsis of these two chapters. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, God gives John some words to write to the seven churches in Asia. Let me summarize the first six, and then we'll read together the scriptures pertaining to the last one. The first church was the church in Ephesus. And the Bible says that they labored for God, not fainting. They despised evil and they lived a holy, separated life. They stood for truth. But even though they had all of this going for them, the Bible says, God says, nonetheless, I have something against them because they've left their first love. They left a relationship for religion. They took structure and organization and things that we do to replace time spent with God, one-on-one. The church in Samaria, the Bible says, they suffered persecution because of their great stand for God. And they labored for the kingdom of God, but they let their circumstances dictate their faith in God, not trusting the will of God. And God calls them to be patient, saying, if you'll just be true to the end, even when my will isn't your will. They struggled because they couldn't trust that this is God's will for us. So the church in Ephesus, they fell out of a love relationship and into religion. The church in Samaria struggled because they didn't trust the will of God in their lives. But if any one of us visited one of those churches, we'd probably say, you guys really have it going on. You stand for truth, you live a holy life, you're working fervently for the kingdom of God. But from God's perspective, their salvation was in jeopardy. The third church is the church in Pergamos, which knew and protected the name of God. And even when threatened by death, their faith in God never wavered. But God had something against them too, because they mixed the doctrines of the world with the doctrines of God. And because of this mixture, they stumbled, never able to fully come to truth. They were the compromising church. The church of Thyatira grew so great in their love for God, their zeal for God, it caused them to just continue to grow in their work for the kingdom of God. The Bible says that they did so much more at the end than they did at the beginning because of this fervency that they felt. But even with their growing efforts, they allowed a charismatic leader, Jezebel, to lead God's people into fornication and adultery. And God even speaks a curse on them for their willingness to live in the church with the sin of adultery living in their lives at the same time. So let's recap. We have the church that fell out of the love relationship into religion, the church that struggled to trust God's will, the church that compromised their doctrine, and the pornographic adulterous church that was cursed. Next, we have the church in Sardis that was once alive but is now dead. The Bible says there's just a glimmer of what was once left. The Bible says that their ways were not God's ways, and God instructs this church to go back to the doctrine that saved them and start from the beginning or else be lost. With all of the six churches that came short, they all started with the same doctrine. But the sixth one may have been the biggest loss because they had so much going for them, so much potential. God had blessed the church of Laodicea so much, now they counseled themselves instead of seeking after God. You know, sometimes the bounty and blessings of God can give us a sense of security in ourselves that all of a sudden we just don't need God like we did last year. But if you do what's right, God will bless you. Yes, he will. Just remember where your source where that blessing came from. The church in Laodicea did not. And their self-sufficiency in success was their failure. No, this church did no wrong. They weren't in sin. They lived a life that any one of us would have called saved, but God called them lukewarm. Not hot, not cold, but lost somewhere in between. God's saying, I wish that you were either just in sin so that you could repent and that you knew you were wrong, or that you were in a fervent relationship with me, but since you're neither, I can't shake you out of your complacency. So let's recap. Six churches that departed from the faith that once delivered to them. The church that fell out of a love relationship. The church that struggled to trust God's will. The church that compromised the doctrine. The pornographic, adulterous church. The church that was once alive but was now spiritually dead. And the self-sufficient, lukewarm church. So lastly, we turn our attention to the church of Philadelphia. If you'd look in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Actually, starting in verse 8. This church wasn't the biggest church, it wasn't the most popular church, but they used what little strength they had to keep the word of God and to follow it wholly, to maintain their love relationship with God, protecting the doctrine and lifting up the name of God. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 says, I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them a synagogue of Satan, which say they are the Jews and are not, but do lie. And behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept my word of patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast, thou which hast, to what thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more in and out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So of these seven churches, this last church is the only church that seemingly escapes the tribulation, ready to be raptured, ready to receive a crown at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that means six out of seven didn't make the cut. For six churches who were left behind, God prescribed to each of them how to get right, how to get back on track, how to repent of whatever it was that had become between them and God, but only one did he say, you're ready. But much like Revelation is a word picture, because I'm not sure a membership card to any church would qualify anyone for a crown. Your dwelling place being a city and your affiliation with a group certainly doesn't qualify you for salvation. I'm confident tonight that in order to make the cut as part of the Church of Philadelphia, you actually had to be the church, not just attend the church. So I wonder if Revelation is really even speaking about churches based in cities, because aren't we the tabernacle made without hands? And churches don't receive salvation. People receive salvation. So we may be very much likely talking about people. And it's not your association with an organization that's going to get you to heaven. True, your association with a church may influence you in a direction, good or bad, but it's not the thing that's going to get you all the way. But regardless of the allegory, whether it be congregations or individuals, both cases, we're talking about church-going men and women that have a desire to live a life that's pleasing to God, and six out of seven did not make the cut. 85%. We are so prone to failure because our carnal nature is so capable of stealing this gift of salvation right from our hands. I think that's why the Bible says, few there be that find it. Next, let's follow the circular pattern as God restores truth that was birthed in an upper room. We can see the circle forming over time as most major denominations within Christianity all started out with some new experience or new understanding that caused them to separate themselves from what they knew. And as they separated from those that would not go forward with them into greater truth. To give you some specifics, we pick up the timeline in the year 1517. The priest and scholar Martin Luther approaches the door of a Roman Catholic church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nails a piece of paper to it containing 95 revolutionary opinions that would begin the Protestant Reformation. Luther proclaimed a revelation that repentance can't be given by man, it has to come from God. And that confessions of one's sins to a clergy certainly wasn't the means by which we were forgiven, as we need to confess to God, and only God can forgive sin. And in fact, just saying it isn't enough. You have to actually do something with it. Well, that post paved the way for the Protestant faith to come into existence, as they were in protest of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Next, in 1609, a group of Puritan separatists in the Church of England started to read the Bible in their own language. And you know what? They believed it. And they sought to live by its every word. And as their faith and understanding grew, they formed separate congregations which accepted only like-minded believers into their membership. And they baptized converts, immersing them in water upon the profession of their faith. Their opponents nicknamed them the Baptists, and the name stuck. The Quakers came to existence somewhere around 1640, as George Fox, then a young man, left his home in the English Midlands and traveled around the country on a spiritual quest. It was a time of religious turmoil in England, with people seeking reform in the Church of England or starting their own competing churches. And over the course of this journey, as Fox met others searching for a more direct spiritual experience, he came to believe that the presence of God was found in people, not in churches. He experienced what he referred to as an opening, or instances in which he felt God was talking to him directly. Members of this fellowship were informally known as Quakers, as they started to tremble in the way of the Lord. Following our timeline, next we cross 1738, when John Wesley's and others met regularly for Bible study and prayer. And they received communion, and they would do acts of charity. And during this time of systematic prayer, he said that he found spiritual experiences, writing, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt like I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation." It sounds like he got a revelation of who Jesus might be. And he says, "An assurance was given me that he had taken my sins away." And this experience was so profound, it caused John Wesley to challenge the religious assumptions of the day. And while his goal was originally to reform or change the organization he was a part of, the organization he was a part of would not accept him. And so another religion was formed, another denomination. This group became known as the Holy Club, or the Methodists, because of their methodical way in which they carried out their Christian faith. He later used the term Methodist himself to mean the methodical pursuit of biblical holiness. As the timeline progresses, as we get closer to our day and age, the holiness movement of the 1800s was largely comprised of Protestants and Methodists who arose in order to facilitate the proclamation of a second blessing experience of sanctification. They started to realize that the more that they lived for God, the more they wanted to live for God, and the more they wanted to live for God, the more they lived for God, and there was this ongoing restoration that was taking place as God worked in their lives. Sound familiar? They lived lives separate from worldly values and had adherence to practical holiness views that were no longer endorsed by larger denominations that they originated from. The movement didn't favor a centralized structure, but localized fellowship or regional churches loosely knit together. And in 1868, the movement gained momentum as the National Holiness Association, not a denomination, but a group of like-minded believers, would organize camp meetings, and they attracted over 20,000 people to Mannheim, Pennsylvania, where they had a camp meeting. This is before trailers and pop-up campers, folks. This is tents on sticks and muddy. 20,000 people camping out weeks at a time, and many said that at that camp they experienced a powerful Pentecost. Many holiness associations, because they weren't a denomination at the time, that then later became holiness church congregations and at the end of the century, and they made salvation, sanctification, healing, and the second coming of Christ, along with the free worship style of holiness camp meetings, their church model. They often were referred to as camp meeting churches because of their freedom in worship, like that was experienced back at those camp In 1891, Charles F. Parham, one of those holiness preachers, past Holiness Methodist preachers, was left crippled by rheumatic fever. While confined to a bed, he renewed his commitment to God and the ministry, and instantaneously he was totally healed. From that time on, Parham went forth proclaiming not only that Jesus saves and sanctifies, but that he heals also. He preached in schoolhouses and homes and whatever was open for the gospel. He preached to anyone and many people of various faiths, where he saw hundreds saved, sanctified, and healed by the power of God. In 1900, with about 40 students, Parham secured a great mansion where he opened the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. Charles F. Parham is commonly referred to as the father of modern Pentecostalism, because when the baptism of the Holy Spirit fell on the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, it was on January 1st, 1901, they were the first to experience it in a documented sense. He called this new experience the apostolic faith. But Parham was not an advocate of organizing Pentecostalism. He felt that organizations would be more harmful than helpful. He constantly referred to the apostolic faith as a movement. Parham's attempt to keep the movement free of politics failed 7 years later after the leaders within the movement isolated, voting him out of leadership. As Parham traveled throughout Kansas, Missouri, and Texas, spreading the apostolic faith message everywhere he went, he converted, by chance, Howard Goss to the apostolic faith and taught William Seymour the basic principles of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit baptism, which opened the door for Seymour to evangelize Los Angeles later in 1906. In 1906, William Seymour faced major rejection, closed doors, and found himself in the home of a janitor who offered him a place to stay. In this home, though, prayer meetings would take place in the living room, and it opened a door for people to receive the Holy Ghost as they had this experience of speaking in tongues. And as the word got out, more people gathered at this home, and God poured out his Spirit on more, and before long, they needed to expand to a place where they could keep all these people who were seeking this experience. And they found a 40 by 60 building with a dirt floor located at 312 Azusa Street. From this humble location, the Pentecostal truth was spread around the world as men and women from every religious background, race, social status, came to be a part of the greatest revival at Apostolic Faith Mission in Los Angeles, California. Now, from this mission, many new groups formed, as groups tend to form. They took this new experience of being baptized with the Holy Ghost and speaking with tongues, and since it did not line up with the doctrine they previously were associated with, they formed another group. And over time, these groups, while many of them independent, still had fellowship one with another, especially when it came time for camp meetings. And as their message touched more lives, their numbers grew. And as their numbers grew, they formed more formal organizations. And it was in 1945 when the United Pentecostal Church International was formed, which was a merger of the two largest oneness organizations that had been formerly known as the Pentecostal Church Incorporated, or PCI, and the Pentecostal Assemblies of Jesus Christ, PAJ. History will tell you that even at that moment in time, it was a struggle for these two groups to unite, but the thing that ultimately tipped the scales was their desire to preach the gospel to the whole world. They recognized that their resources as independent things would only go so far, but if they collectively pooled their resources, they could fund missions in a way that they couldn't otherwise. And to this day, the mission of the UPCI stays the same. It's to carry the whole gospel to the whole world. But to be clear, the United Pentecostal Church International does not have the exclusive rights to truth. Today, there are over 600 oneness Pentecostal organizations that baptize in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, who understand that tongues is the initial evidence of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. But at the same time, within those 600 plus organizations, I know there are that same pattern that has happened over and over and over again. Wanting to take what they once received and somehow change the doctrine, make things optional or make room for more. And I know that because 6 out of 7 times, man's carnal nature will overturn truth with a lie. Now, I'm grateful for our association with the United Pentecostal Church International, the UPCI, and I'm especially grateful for the Wisconsin district. Because without it, there would be no junior camp, no senior camp, no family camp. Without it, there would be no ladies' retreat. There wouldn't be such a thing as men's camp or winter youth convention. And I'm not here to lift up or disparage the notion of associations with an organization, but I'm here to warn you that an association with an organization will not save you. Your membership status with a church does not qualify you for heaven. Philippians 2 and 12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If the musicians would come tonight as we turn to our last scripture, if we could turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. He's talking about staying the course of the faith that was delivered to them. You did a good job when I was there watching you, but now I'm not there watching you. Can you still do a good job? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. In other words, don't put your confidence in man-made structures and organizations. Put your confidence in God and his word. God has surely blessed this church with godly biblical leadership. And we live in a district that has men and women that will stand for truth. And God has blessed our organization with anointed leadership, having Brother David Bernard, our general superintendent, being one of the foremost leading authors and theologists of this century in the oneness movement. And I remember him telling the ministers of Wisconsin at a district conference, if you want to know where I stand on the topics of holiness and this doctrine, well, that's easy. It's been well documented in the many books that he's written. But the best of the best organizations and teaching alone is not enough to stop the reoccurrence of the historic trend. Circling back to that first message that Brother Chambers preached back in 1967 at the General Conference titled, Can the United Pentecostal Church Survive the Onslaught of History? Can the church survive the church? Can the church survive carnality, mankind? In that message, he warned an organization that was made of men and women that loved God, that served God, that wholeheartedly embraced his truth, that history wanted to repeat itself and dismantle what we had, what they had. I come tonight with a history lesson and a warning from the past. But at the same time, I feel there's a call to the future. I feel God is pulling us to a place perhaps we've never been before. Consider all the times past. Did those people of those organizations recognize that there was more? No, they were comfortable. They were confident. They were secure in their understanding. But God surely had more for them, didn't he? See, a circle, as it goes back to its point of origination, gets closer and closer. And let's for a moment assume there is more. History will say that people get very comfortable where they're at, so comfortable that when God opens a door, many just won't walk through it. Considering the circular nature of God's leading mankind back to truth, maybe we can ask history, well, what were some of the ingredients that took place when God did open up that door and that people did walk through it? What were the circumstances? Well, God broke the chains of the establishment when Martin Luther got a revelation just about repentance. The Baptists were born when regular men and women started to just read the Bible and embrace it wholeheartedly to seek out their own understanding, not wait for someone to feed them a meal. The Quakers resulted from individuals who were earnest in their seeking after God. And the Methodists were just methodical about the way they prayed and studied the Bible. The holiness movement got a hold of some people as they experienced the freedom of worship. And the Holy Ghost was poured out in prayer rooms as people made their relationship with God their primary occupation. Would you stand with me tonight? If I asked you a question, is there more of God for you? What would the answer be? There is no end. And like the establishment that was before, we could easily fall into that same trap. We could easily fall into a routine, a process, a way, an organization, a hierarchy, a position, a title. It's happened before, it will happen again. So how do we protect ourselves? How do we avoid to just become another statistic of history? Well, it's the same way that God has opened up the door for revelation and renewing and revival through a total reliance on God, through repentance, a renewed investment in consuming the Word of God, a deeper relationship through parent, and ultimately just an openness to change so that when God prompts us to go, hey, I've got a door for you, that we're willing to walk through it. I know God has more for this church. But it may make some of us uncomfortable. A dimension of the Spirit that doesn't follow the schedule. A commitment to prayer that doesn't make it convenient. A reprioritizing of our lives that turns everything upside down. But what would God do? What could God do? What will God do? It's not complicated. It's the same thing that started this, a relationship. You can't have a relationship that you don't invest in. Tonight, as we open up this altar, I'm calling for a reformation, a look in the mirror, an honest assessment of oneself that says, God, I don't want religion. I don't want to be a statistic. I don't want to do everything right and miss out in the end because I didn't understand or take an initial. And tonight it starts with repentance. It starts with an acknowledgement of the things we've done wrong, the things we haven't done that we should have done. An honest conversation. If we confess with our lips, Lord, I'm sorry. Would you come?